A decade before the American Civil War, the Russian army engaged the Ottoman Turks in a battle that largely took place on the northern portion of the Black Sea, more specifically on the Crimean Peninsula. Hence the title of the war, the name of the war, we call it the Crimean War. It was the intention of the British and the French to lock arms with the Ottoman Turks in order to arrest the land grab by the Russian armies. The battle that we now call the Battle of Balaklava was the responsibility of the British troops to use their heavy brigade to drive the Russian army out of the southern portion of the Crimean Peninsula. Having done so with their heavy artillery, it was the responsibility of Lord Cardigan, who directed the light brigade, that is, that group of soldiers without the heavy artillery. They were to then strike the fleeing Russian army and obliterate them. Cardigan received the orders, but he didn't understand them. And out of pride, he did not ask for the orders to be repeated or to be rephrased. So when the heavy brigade successfully caused the Russian army to scatter, Cardigan waited. And he waited. And he waited. And finally, long after the opportunity had passed, he sent his troops into North Valley. It was half a league in distance, about a mile and a half. And as the mounted troops passed through that valley, they were met with cannon fire from the north, from the south, and from the east as they were heading east. 673 mounted soldiers and officers. When they got to the east end of North Valley, they dismounted and were engaged in hand-to-hand combat with the Russian army. That caused the army from the north to scatter after a period of time, and in obedience to the orders given to them, those British soldiers mounted again, and they rode the other direction through North Valley, once again to face the cannon fire from the north, the south, and from the east. 673 mounted soldiers and officers left Lord Cardigan. When they returned to him, there were but 195. It was a suicide mission. It was a history lesson for those studying warfare, a history lesson of missed opportunity, a history lesson of poor communication, a history lesson of what happens when pride gets in the way of one's duty. It was this battle that Alfred Lord Tennyson, the British poet, immortalized, describing what undistracted devotion looks like. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward. All in the valley of death, rode the 600. Forward the light brigade, Charge the guns, he said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the light brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to right of them. Cannon to left of them. Cannon in front of them. Volleyed and thundered. Stormed at with shot and shell. Boldly they rode and well. Into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabering the gunners there, charging an army while all the world wondered. Plunged in the battery smoke, right through the line they broke. Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to right of them, cannon to left of them, cannon behind them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell. All that was left of them, left of the 600. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the light brigade. Noble 600. That picture in mind of undistracted, uncompromised devotion. I remind you of whose you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are one who has been bought at a very high price. Yours is a life of undistracted devotion. One author poignantly penned, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14, if you would please. These are words from our Lord himself. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all he possesses. Before a sinner comes to Christ, he lives for himself. He lives for his own glory. Then when Jesus finds him, his value system is changed. It is molded into something different. No longer am I interested in myself and my sin. I'm interested in my Savior. He is my everything. For Him, I am called to an undistracted devotion. The Apostle Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Theirs but to do and die. However, life doesn't always work that way. My attention is often divided. My activities are often divided. My affections are often divided. But that doesn't change what I am called to do and to be and how I am to live. The text of Scripture before us this morning is that call. It is a call to undistracted devotion. No matter what, to live single-mindedly before my Lord and Savior. A couple other scriptures I would simply have you listen to. I put them in your notes. You can look up the references later. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Undistracted devotion. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Undistracted devotion. Romans chapter 14, "If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Undistracted devotion. Romans chapter 12, "Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Undistracted devotion. Sadly, too few who call themselves Christians know of what I speak. In their book, Sold Out! Authors Richard Gans and William Edgar wrote, quote, "Churches want to hear nice, optimistic messages, free of the mention of sin or a call to repentance. Churches want nice, lean programs directed at nice, clean families, leading to growth without sacrifice. They want their organization to become bigger and bigger, even as their God becomes smaller and smaller. Our past life can distract us. Our present life can distract us. Our vision of what life ought to be can distract us from single-minded, undistracted devotion." That's the outline we're going to follow for the next 2 weeks. Our text this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I invite you as you turn there to find verse 35. I'm going to read through verse 35 today, but we won't be getting specifically to verse 35 until next week. But this is why Paul is writing what he's writing, what we're going to consider over the next two Lord's days. Verse 35, Paul's writing, this is his purpose, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's where he's headed. Let's see what the Lord has in store for us. Our text for the next couple of weeks is from chapter 7, beginning at verse 17 through verse 35. Follow along with me as I read. Only, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as those as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Point number one, undistracted from our past life. There's a paragraph break at verse 17 in the New American Standard text. And yet it's It's continuing on from the previous paragraph. As we open up chapter 7, Paul is talking about marriage, he's talking about singleness, and the pros and cons of both. In the paragraph numbered verses 12 through 16, Paul has said, for a believer, it is inappropriate, it is wrong, to seek a divorce. Particularly for that person, a believer, who is married to an unbeliever, there is the temptation to think, and I think Paul is responding to this, is it wise? Is it best? Am I more pure in the eyes of God if I divorce myself from an unbelieving spouse? And Paul makes it very clear, wait a minute, you don't want to do that. Because that unbelieving spouse is sanctified, not in a salvific sense. They're not saved because they're married to a believer. It's simply that they are in a holy place. They have been set aside, set apart to watch Christ lived out in your life. That is a blessed place for that person. And as long as they are willing, as long as they consent to stay in that marriage, hang with them. Make your marriage work. Because that is to their advantage. Verse 16, he says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And no doubt there was in the back of their minds that wonder, that longing, that pipe dream. What would it be like to be married to someone else? Someone who shares the same value system that I do. Paul continues. Verse 17. Don't be distracted by something that took place in the past in your life, namely that you married this particular person. You came to faith in Christ, but that person hasn't. Don't be distracted by that. Only, verse 17, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. Do you think God was surprised when he called you to faith? Do you think he was surprised that, I forgot that you were married to that person who doesn't believe? No. God called you at the exact time in his providence that he desired. Desired for you to come to faith. He knew who you would be married to. He knew where you would live. He knew who your neighbors would be. He knew who the family members would be in your family at that time. He knew what your bank account would look like. He knew what kind of tools you would have in your garage. He knew everything about your life, and at a very specific time, God called you to himself. Now, this is something that Paul taught in all the churches. This is something that he taught everybody. Don't look down on the past you have. It is your history. It is part of the history of God bringing you unto himself. Now, he gives a couple of examples. There are three. We'll talk about our religious standing, our social standing, and our marital standing. He starts out with this example, verse 18. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? Speaking of Jews that came to faith. He is not to become uncircumcised. Let's think about this for a minute. If you're familiar with the surgical procedure of circumcision, you know that it involves a cutting away. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Every Jew, every male Jew, was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, in the Greek world, when men worked out in the gymnasium, they did so sans clothing. You tracking with me? When they went to the bathhouse, they were in the same condition. A Jew who was circumcised, Jews were the only ones that were circumcised, and then came to faith in Christ, were tempted to undo their circumcision so that they didn't look like they were a Jew. And evidently, according to a number of sources, Josephus, first century historian, being prime among them, as well as a reference that I checked out in the book of First Maccabees, there was a surgical procedure whereby men appeared as though they had not been circumcised. Paul's saying, wait a minute. If you have come to faith in Christ already circumcised, don't try to become uncircumcised. God called you as a Jew. Don't try to be an un-Jew. That's part of your history. That's part of what you bring to the table in a conversation with an unbeliever. Don't push that away. I recently described autobiographically of being raised part of my years in a single home, single parent home. How I longed to not come from a divorced home. Paul could put me in the first half of verse 18 as well. Do you come from a broken home? Don't push that away. That's a part of who you are. God uses that for his glory. He continues in verse 18. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Are there any Gentiles among you who have not been circumcised and yet have been called by into faith in Christ? Well, certainly there were many. He says, then he is not to be circumcised. In the previous a study years ago through the book of Galatians, we spent a good bit of time talking about the Judaizers. In the first century, particularly, they were a group of people who insisted you had to become a Jew first before you could become a Christian. And Gentiles had to take on the mark of circumcision before they could be baptized. Paul says, wait a minute, we got all this turned around. If you came to faith in Christ uncircumcised, you don't have to be circumcised. No, that's part of your heritage. You're a Gentile. You were a pagan worshiper. You were a heathen. And God rescued you out of that. That's part of his story in your life. Don't discount that. Don't push that aside. Don't be distracted because that's part of your history. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Turn with me over to Book of Galatians, chapter 5. Verse 6, Paul writes there, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You see, circumcision is an outward act. For the Jew, it was a ritual. It was part of their religion, part of their religious standing. Don't let that get in the way. We have a phrase in our culture, a bloom where you are planted. God knew exactly who you are, what baggage you bring to faith. He knows all of that. Bear fruit where you are. Don't become undistracted from your devotion to Christ because of things that took place in your past. Serve the Lord where you are. Each man, verse 20, must remain in that condition in which he was called. There's the principle. The first example had to do with circumcision, had to do with our religious standing. Second principle, second page of your notes, or the second example, has to do with our social standing. Bloom where you're planted, regardless of your social standing. Verse 21. This has caused no small amount of argument. Were you called while a slave? Paul asks. Do not worry about it. What? Do not worry about it? Right there, the popular cancel culture in our day has just written off the Apostle Paul because he says, don't worry about slavery? That's a racist position, they would argue. Well, truth be told, Paul does not explicitly speak out against the practice of slavery. The institution of slavery was common in the first century. Depending on which author you read, I read a couple this week, one who said that the percentage of the population in all of the Roman Empire, the percentage of the population that was slave was no less than 10%. One said the percentage of the population that were slaves approached 50%. I'm not sure how we would be able to discern, because we don't have the records that we would need, how we would discern who's more right. But there were a lot of people that were slaves in the first century. And it's certainly not popular in our culture to realize that the Apostle Paul did not speak out against that institution. Matter of fact, he wrote a letter to a man by the name of Philemon. Philemon was a slave holder. And in the book of Philemon, Paul urges this slaveholder to receive back as a slave a man by the name of Onesimus. Now, in the first verse of the book of Philemon, we learn that Philemon is, to Paul, a beloved brother and fellow worker. He's not a nasty tyrant, as some would think the Apostle Paul should reference him as. And we find out in the next verse that he's a leader in the church. The church meets in his home. And Paul speaks nothing against this man and his practice. We can go further. Not only is Paul silent about the institution of slavery, the Bible is silent with regard to the institution of slavery. That is, in denouncing it or condemning it. The Bible does correct or address abuses in slavery. For example, in Exodus 21, slaves are limited to a 7-year service. Of course, there are some slaves that chose to stay with their masters, and by voluntary choice, they could stay with their masters for their entire life. Here's another abuse that is curbed by Scripture. A man cannot have a sexual relationship with a female slave without elevating her status to that of a concubine, which elevates her to the status of a wife. So if a man wants to have a sexual relationship with a slave, she has the rights and privileges of a wife. New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, man-stealing. That's a King James translation. Kidnapping, that's a New American Standard translation. Enslavement, that's a English Standard Version translation. The practice of taking someone against their will who is a freed person and enslaving them for personal profit is sin. I want you to listen to the words of Thomas Kidd, a historian at Baylor University. I stumbled across an article he posted just this week. I stumbled across it by accident. Wasn't even looking for it, anything like this. But I want you to read what he has to say regarding the Bible and the institution of slavery. Quote, "The Bible may not give us that elusive 11th commandment, thou shalt not have slaves, but given the bent of the Bible's ethical codes, it is hardly surprising that one of the first writers, and perhaps the first writer ever, to challenge slavery as an institution was not a pagan Greek or Roman, but a Christian, a church father, Gregory of Nyssa." Gregory, born around the same time as Constantine's death in the 330s, raged against the sinful presumption of enslaving people created in the image of God. This welcome development, a Christian argument against slavery itself, was a natural outgrowth of the ethics of the Bible, the doctrine of imago Dei, made in the image of God. And the beginnings of Christian thought about what a post-pagan Christian society might become. Christian thought was never uniformly anti-slavery, of course, until long after legalized slavery vanished in the 1800s. But the sources of anti-slavery thought were always profoundly Christian. Back to our text. Paul says, were any of you called as slaves? Don't worry about that. He continues, if you are able also to become free, rather do that. It's okay, fine to be free. It's also okay, fine to serve Christ as a slave. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. What those people don't understand regarding the Bible and its non-position of condemnation against slavery, what they don't realize is Jesus lived in an era where slavery was common. Jesus didn't speak out against that. Why? Because Jesus was more, he came to free the soul. He came to bring us liberation that lasts for eternity. The enslavement of one who is physically a slave lasts only for a brief time. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not saying it is okay to enslave a person physically or mentally. No, I'm not saying that at all. And neither is Paul. He's saying there is something that is greater here than our ideal of a perfect society where slavery doesn't exist. Yes, our society is better when slavery doesn't exist. But when slavery is in place, let's not be distracted by the ideal of society, because there's something greater going on here, namely our freedom in Christ. And don't misunderstand that. Some people think that when they're free in Christ, they can do whatever they choose. Oh no. Oh no. You see, here in the next verse, Paul says, you were bought at a price. You were purchased. You are owned by someone else. When you come to faith in Christ, you are free from sin. You are free from Satan. You are free from the domination of the world. But that doesn't mean you can just do whatever you choose. Your slavery has simply a different master. You're not under the mastery of sin. You're not under the mastery of the evil one. You are under the mastery of Christ. He is your Lord. He is your leader. He is your master. He is the one whom you obey. This idea that we are free to do whatever we want must be thrown out. It has no place in the Bible. It has no place in Christian life. I am here to serve my Lord with undistracted devotion. Verse Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Don't be so overcome with your past or with your ideal of what the society should look like that you're distracted. And you get sucked into having your attention and your affections and your activity divided. I knew by the time we got to this point, we would be out of time. We'll pick it up next week, beginning at verse 25. Here's a thumbnail. Paul says, don't be distracted by the present life. Now, he has talked about bearing fruit where we are, regardless of our religious standing, regardless of our social standing. And now he's going to say, bloom where you're planted, regardless of your marital standing. Some of you are married to wonderful people. Others of you are married to unbelievers. Regardless. Some of you are single. Regardless of your marital standing, remain with God in that condition in which he has called you. Serve him where you are. Don't be distracted by what is or what could be, what ought to be, what used to be. Don't be distracted by all that. There's but to do and die. Because those soldiers in North Valley were following the command of Lord Cardigan. They were doing exactly as they were supposed to do. Undistracted. Likewise, must we serve our Lord and Master, no matter what, no matter where he calls, no matter what he calls us to do, undistracted. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your glory. We thank you for your grace, how it has been poured out upon us in such rich measure. Find us faithful, dear Father, to follow you wholeheartedly, mind, soul, body, strength, to follow you with an uncompromised, undivided, undistracted devotion. Be pleased with what you see in us as we seek your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.